Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. I want to share something with you today that I hope really helps. I was interested, today as we were singing Break Every Chain, that was intentional. I wanted that song in there because I really believe God wants to break some chains. How do you know? You really never know how wonderful it is to be free until you've really been bound. If you've ever really been bound, for example, with an addiction or a dependency, it doesn't have to even be a chemical dependency. It could be an overly established dependency upon certain kinds of people or whatever, some kind of insecurity where you depend on certain things to put you over in life. If you've ever really gotten free from any kind of dependency and now you know you don't need that in your life to be complete in the Lord, you know how wonderful it is to be free. I think in our nation, we're at risk of losing our freedoms because we don't know what it's like to be bound. We have generations that have lived under the flag and the Constitution we have that has so kept us secure that we have no idea what it's like to live in a totalitarian type environment where you basically have to walk with your head down, not daring to look anyone in the eye or draw attention to yourself. I remember my friend Larry telling me when he was, smuggling Bibles over in Eastern Europe, and he'd be in places like Romania, Albania, wherever he was, and he said, you didn't dare lift your eyes and look directly in the eyes of, like, for example, a policeman or a soldier, draw attention to yourself and bring all kinds of trouble. You know, people just live with a very repressed and oppressed, huge levels of alcoholism and those kinds of things in nations like that because they just live under such terrible oppression. I just read the other day and posted this thing about a Chinese pastor who was hacked to death by agents from North Korea because they aided and abetted some fugitives from North Korea. And so we don't understand. And of course, if you have been keeping track with things, China has just basically shut down all these churches, even burning churches and prohibiting people from the free exercise of worship. Russia has recently restricted any kind of Christian activity to inside the church house. And I'm telling you, if we're not careful, we could experience the same things in our own nation. Because people don't want us to have freedom of religion. They'll say, you can have freedom of worship. Freedom of worship isn't anything. That's not what was guaranteed us in the Constitution. Freedom of worship means you can go in that house and do the weird things you do in that building, but when you come out, you better bow the knee to the secular power or the government. That's not what the Constitution guaranteed us. It guaranteed us freedom of religion, meaning that we have our Christian convictions and are free to go out into the world and the marketplace and live those convictions out. And yet that's the very thing that has been taken from us. You can't be a baker, evidently, and choose to refuse right of service to certain people because now there is a new authority, if you will, usurping our constitutional freedoms. And people kind of look at this stuff and say, oh, is it really that bad? Yeah, it really is that bad. And I think, one of the things we have to be careful about is thinking that somehow America, as special as she is to us, is somehow exempt from the judgment of God. And it is not. And every empire that came and thought it was too good to be subjected or to lose its power, to lose its influence, or to lose its that initial wonderful something that God gave it. Again and again, we have seen kingdoms come and kingdoms go, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And anytime they reject the authority of God, that's what they risk. But again, talking about this idea of freedom. Today I want to talk about the subtlety of idolatry. The subtlety of idolatry. Nothing brings a nation or a person in bondage like idolatry. And that might be something that we think in our day and age is passé, it's antiquated, it's not something we have to deal with. That is not the case. All of us can be subject, if we're not careful, to some kind of form of idolatry in our lives. So I want to read to you, if you will, 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 21. 1 John 5, 18 through 21. And this last verse in particular we're going to read is a verse that for a good time I did not understand. I used to read the Epistle of 1 John a lot. It was just one of those books that I went back to. Again, for one thing, it's a short book. You can read it in a sitting quite easily. But it was a book that meant a lot to me. And yet this last verse of this passage, last verse of the book as it were, always kind of held somewhat of a mystery and intrigue to me. I couldn't quite figured out until God made a very personal application of it to my own life. So notice this in 1 John 5, verses 18 through 21. It says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Then notice this little last phrase, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And I remember always kind of wondering why that little tag, that little part on the end of that, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And as I said, that verse troubled me for many years. It seemed kind of like an anticlimactic way, I guess, of concluding the book until God one day, like I said, made that verse very personally applicable to me. And then I had great insight to it, and I hope to share that with you. And I believe it'll have application in all of our lives. But let's take a careful look at these verses one at a time. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. I think we better get some context on that verse, or we might think today that there is no one that is born of God. Amen. Anyone who's born of God, this scripture says, does not sin. Now, I'm looking around at a lot of people that are born of God. Can I get any personal testimonies of sin? No, I won't do that. But I think all of us are aware that one can be born of God and still miss the mark. That's exactly what sin means, is to miss the mark. And all of us know that can happen. So obviously there's a particular context, something John's particularly trying to get across. But it says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Like I said, that verse requires some explaining, but this isn't the only time John says something like this in this same book. Look at 1 John 3:9. A couple chapters back, 1 John 3:9, he says something almost exactly the same. He said, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. I think it's worth looking into for a moment, and if we look at the Amplified version, I think it kind of helps to clear up what he's saying. Let me read this to you in the Amplified. It says, no one born begotten of God deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin. For God's nature abides in him, his principle of life, the divine sperm, remains permanently within him, and he cannot practice sinning because he is born, begotten of God. So I like to say it this way sometimes. Christians, obviously, can deliberately sin. Can I get... they can deliberately sin. Christians can knowingly sin. But one who's truly born again cannot deliberately, knowingly, habitually practice or live in sin. Why? Because God's nature is on the inside of him. Now, all of us have probably for a while grabbed a hold of something we knew wasn't right, wasn't good for us, wasn't healthy. But the whole time we did, what was happening? Our conscience was wreaking havoc with our hearts. Why? Because we knew better. And so what it's saying is that new creation nature you've got on the inside of you will not live peaceably with a lifestyle of sin. I've talked to lots of people that are kind of given over to some area of their life where they're not doing good. And all you have to say is, hey, how you doing? Wonderful day. And they'll say, I know. You don't have to tell me. I know that I need to deal with this. And I mean, here they go. What's happening? You haven't said a word. But why are they reacting like that? Because their own heart is accusing them. In fact, when it comes to believers, the Bible says nothing about the Holy Spirit convicting any of us of sin. It says he reproves the world of sin, right, of sin, of righteousness and judgment. But the Bible said it's our heart that condemns us. And so when we're not living right, it is our own heart that lets us know. And the proof of that is simply this, that even when we confess some sins and put it behind us, sometimes our heart will continue to condemn us because it remembers what we did. Now, the Holy Spirit will work with you. It's not he won't bring it to your remembrance. It's not that he won't deal with you about it. But he's not the one that's bringing so much of that sense of guilt. It's your own heart that's doing that. It's your own heart. And, of course, the devil's great at that, too. He'll jump on that and say, hey, that hammer's not big enough. Use this one, right? And so he'll bring condemnation and reinforce that guilt that you feel on the inside. So Christians can sin. Christians can deliberately sin. They can knowingly sin. But they cannot deliberately, knowingly, habitually practice sin, be at peace with that, and live that kind of lifestyle because it's not consistent with the new creation nature that God has put in them. His nature, his divine principle or life lives on the inside of us, and we cannot be at rest with that. Or as the New King James says, it says, his seed remains in him. Amen. What is this seed? So important that we understand. Go to 1 Peter 1, and let's see what this seed is he's referring to. We know it comes down to the life and nature of God, but notice the germination of it. Notice how it starts. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. Peter says this. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Notice this. Having been. Isn't having been past tense? Having been. So what he's about to say actually comes first. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So it's really the Word of God that is this incorruptible seed by which we are born again. So like I said, really what Peter's saying is this, if you put the sequence right, he's saying because you've been born again by this incorruptible seed of God's Word, His nature now is working in you. And as a result of that, You have purified your souls, or we could say renewed your minds. How? By obeying the truth with the end result that you love the brethren out of the pure and obedient heart. Amen. But it starts with that seed of the Word of God. That word seed, by the way, is the Greek word spora, from which we get spores or seeds. 1 John 1:9, the word seed there is similar, but even more explicit. It's the Greek word sperma, where it says, you've been born of God and cannot sin, for His seed remains in you. It's the Greek word sperma. Either way, we get the idea. Every seed produces after its own kind, right? If you have a wheat seed, you get wheat. If you have an apple seed, you get... If you get a cotton seed, you got... If you have a dog or a cat seed, looking on the other side, genetically speaking, you get a dog or a cat. Somebody needs to explain this to the government. I don't think they've got all this figured out. How do you know? But seeds produce after their own kind, right? Well, what do you get if you plant a God seed? You get children born of God with His life and His nature on the inside of them. Amen? And when really you think about it, what happens is, you're a sinner, you hear the Word of God, and faith begins to come. But you can have faith in your heart and still not be saved. In fact, all of this probably, maybe we've either experienced this or have heard of stories like this. Growing up in the Southern Baptist Church like I did, which was very strong on evangelism, we would hear stories like this of people under conviction so deeply that they had a white knuckle grip on the pew in front of them. Because they knew if they relaxed their grip for even a moment, they'd run down to the altar and get saved. They believe everything they're hearing. Their heart's under conviction. But because they haven't acted on what they believed, there's no transaction of the power of God to save them. But when we act on, in faith, what God's Word tells us in the Gospel, that faith fertilizes that seed, if you will, and allows the Holy Spirit to do the work of regeneration. Let me read you Titus 3:5. We talk about this a lot. You know, I've talked more about the new birth and the new creation in this church than I think I have in all my years. Why? Because I think it's so important that we understand this is not some kind of New Year's resolution that happens when you get born again. You're not signing up for a club. You're not joining a church. You have been supernaturally transformed. The only thing about you that's the same is what we can see with our eyes. But everything below the surface in the spirit man is completely changed. You still have the same identity in the sense that you're the same self, but in another way, you're a completely new self, a new creation, a new species of being, alive with the very life and nature of God. It's amazing that He adopts us into His family, but has the power then to literally change our spiritual DNA and make us His very own children. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Notice this, through the washing of regeneration. What is washing? It's a cleansing. The old you is gone. What does it say? If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. A new creature. Old things have passed away. That old dirty stain. That old dirty self. That old sin nature. It's gone. It's been washed. By what? By the work of regeneration. And the renewing. That means there's a continual process of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The word regeneration there is actually comes from two Greek words. The one is the word palin, which means anew or again. And the other one is the word genesis. And so it literally means born again. Just like Jesus said, you must be born again. If people ever tell you, well, Jesus is the only one who said that, it was just a metaphor. Well, no, because it's actually found elsewhere in the Scriptures. We're born again of that incorruptible seed, and we're given a brand new nature, a new spiritual DNA. And the true measure of that, the true outworking of that nature in its full maturity, is the love of God. We love one another with a pure heart, sincerely. Love is really the only measure of our spirituality. How you engage others says more about your spirituality than any other one thing. Like I said oftentimes, I don't care if you're so anointed you glow in the dark. I don't care if you've got so many words for people, you're so prophetic, you're so this, you're so that. I really don't care. Because God can drop that. God did that with a donkey. God had a donkey prophesy to the madness of the prophet. So God can do that through anyone. Gifts are given. Character is developed. And I have been in places where I was so embarrassed. Not long ago, I was in a restaurant and next to us was a man of the cloth. And the way he treated his waitress, I mean, if I'd had a little more courage, I'd have stood up and said, well, I just want to apologize on behalf of the entire body of Christ for this jerk. And I know I'm 50, almost 2 now, so I feel a little more bold to say things than I did when I was in my 20s and 30s. But how many of you know, it doesn't matter, you know, like I said, how gifted you are, if you can't be sweet to people. Now I realize all of us have our limits. I have my limits. I've blown my top a time or two, so it has been said. But nevertheless, how many of you know, our ability to love others, stay sweet, treat people like Christ treats us. What is the New Testament standard? It's not loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the Old Testament standard. We're to love one another as Christ loved us. That's a whole lot bigger. That means that we prefer the interests of our brother, sister over our own interests. Or like one of our instructors at Rhema said, you only love Jesus as much as you love the one whom you love least in the body of Christ. Because God says, how can you say you love me whom you've not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? So that's the real measure of our spirituality. So if you need to locate yourself today, now we have all located ourselves. So I think we all have work to do, right? We all can mature into the perfection. And perfection doesn't mean flawlessness. Perfection means completeness or maturity. And all of us can come into a greater measure of maturity and completeness. As one person said, love is the highest ethic. You know, sometimes we teach today on Christian ethics. What is the highest ethic? Well, if you really truly love people as Christ loved you, you won't cheat them. You won't rob from them. You won't lie to them, right? So if we just have simply the love of God dominating every aspect of our lives, how many of you know it will certainly alter the way we respond? I love that phrase in the Amplified Bible in 1 Corinthians 13. The love considers not a wrong suffered. You know, that's hard to walk out in your daily life. That's hard to walk out, isn't it? Somebody snubs you. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. I mean, we still live in the flesh, right? And I just have to make sure I'm walking in love in every, and I'm always a work in process. I'm always, even when I write certain things, say certain things, I think to myself, how is this going to land in someone else's world? Don't get me wrong. Sometimes even in writing things, you have to say it in such a stark way that it gets people's attention. There's nothing wrong with confronting people with the truth if your motive is to love them into obedience. But if you're doing it just because you think, man, I'm going to get them with this. Wow, they won't see this zinger come. And that's not the love of God, is it? That's just gratifying something in us. Man, I've always wanted, you know, man, I can't. How many of you have lost arguments and you've relived that argument 1,000 times with the perfect comeback? And you're waiting for the day where that, you know, you can deliver that line. How many of you know you might need to discharge that and just end that dream because it's not the love of God? Can you say amen? Hallelujah. Being born of God is significant because of what it says earlier in this same chapter. Listen to this, 1 John 5:4. It says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. All you need to be victorious in this life is to be saved. That's it. And I mean, listen, I'm a tongue talker with the best of them. I'm like Paul. He said, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. I love the gifts of the Spirit, the power of God, the anointing. I've had the privilege of traveling throughout the world, laying hands on the sick. But I'm telling you, what enables you to overcome is the new birth experience and living out the reality of that transformation in your life. So if you've been born again, you have the capacity to live a victorious Christian life. You may not be experiencing that now. That's okay. We'll all help with that, right? And that's part of what the community of believers is for, is to help have relationships of accountability. I don't know about you, but there have been times where when I'm not, I look back over my experience, which is quite lengthy in the Lord, and there have been many a time where if I wasn't doing things quite right, I didn't even need someone to tell me. The moment I got in the companionship and the environment of other believers, my own heart could tell I wasn't where I needed to be. There's something about just being in the right environment that sometimes will bring you into check if you're keen and sensitive to that, right? Sometimes we get so defensive and justify what we're doing and how we're living, that we don't have that sensitivity to hear what God is saying to our hearts. But whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And then he goes on to say, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. But the whole point of this passage really, and this is what we're coming down to, is John is drawing a contrast between you and I who are born of God and the world. Notice what he says in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one or the devil. So he's drawing a contrast, right? Now how does the devil hold the world under his control, under his sway, under his influence? You know, the interesting, the way that it says it here brings out the realization that the world may not even know they're under his control. They're just under his influence, under his sway. Now we, because of what we know and see from the Scriptures, we know the world's under his control. But sometimes you ask the world and you say, are you under the devil's control? They would be incensed at the mere suggestion. In fact, I don't know if you heard, but the other day, I guess, I haven't watched it, but at the RNC, I guess Ben Carson mentioned something about the devil or Satan. And all the pundits on the news were making fun of them because they don't believe in that spiritual reality. But we know how very real he is. And if you're the devil, the first thing you want people to believe is that you don't exist. And if you can't get them to believe that, you want them to believe you're in everything, that he's everywhere. And how many of you know those two extremes can be both damaging? But yeah, I think it's far more damaging to not even realize he's alive and around. But he is. Notice in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, this is how Satan controls the world. And this is where there should be a distinction between us and those that are not born of God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, and you he made alive, talking about that new birth experience, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You once did, you don't now. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, notice this, in the lusts of our flesh and of our mind, or the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath just as others. Now, we used to be by nature the children of wrath. Our nature's been changed. But how many of you know we still have the same mind and flesh we had before? So even though it is not our inward nature to sin, if you think it is, the moment you get saved, you try to go back to the things you did before, and all of a sudden someone on the inside isn't happy with that anymore. Someone on the inside starts scratching you and says, you know, you ought not be doing that. And you try to push it down and, you know, party with your buddies like you did before, and somehow you just can't be at rest. Now, if you can be at rest with that and there's nothing bothering you, you need a redo. Amen. You need to go back and get a redo at the altar. But if you've been born again, something on the inside of you can't rest with that. And yet, all of us know that we are still touchable by temptation. And he'll come on our flesh and sometimes the carnal thoughts we have. Like I said, it might be a desire of the flesh, anything from appetite to lust, whatever. Or it could just be a carnal thought, like when someone cuts you off and you think, I'm going to, you know, go by and give them a special hand signal to let them know how much Jesus loves them. No, that we can't do that, right? But sometimes we're tempted because we're still in the flesh. Amen? So Satan controls the world by the lust of their flesh and of their mind. Or I just read this phrase in a book the other day. I love this phrase. He said, that's Satan's handles. How many of you know Satan's got a handle on the lost? Just kind of like, think of handlebars. And he steers them whithersoever he would by these handles of the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Amen? And we have the same flesh, we have the same mind, we're susceptible to the same temptations, but a new principle of life is working on the inside of me that enables us to overcome in this world. Besides this, our eyes have been opened to see the reality of what the devil's endeavoring to do. So Satan has no legal hold on us because our sins are forgiven, right? He has no power because we've received a new nature. He cannot control us in the same way that he does those in the world. And so he's contrasting the way it is with those in the world, with those of us who have been born again. Look at it now in that light. It says, verse 18 and 19 of 1 John 5 says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God does what? Keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You know, Jesus said something very similar about himself on the night of his betrayal. In John 14:30, he said this, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and has nothing in me." Let me read this in the Amplified. It says, "I will not talk with you much more, for the prince, evil genius, ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. He has nothing in common with me. There is nothing in me that belongs to him, and he has no power over me," or we could say, "he ain't got no handle on me. He has no way to control me. He has no claim, no right to me, because I've given him nothing by which he can get a handle on me." And through the redemption, Jesus has likewise delivered us from the power of the devil. And in 1 John 5:20, these wonderful words says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." In other words, the idea is now we have the real thing. We have the true life. All that the world is looking for by pursuing the desires and of the flesh and of the mind and all that they lust and crave after, we have found in truth in finding the real thing through Jesus Christ. In fact, in this high priestly prayer, Jesus said in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." But then John leaves us with this chilling warning, and this is what all this is coming down to. Verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Here's the punchline. What is an idol? I mean, we can all probably give a definition if we pass out paper. So what's an idol? All of us would have definitions we would give, and they'd probably all be mostly right, or they'd be all right. For example, we might say it's an object of worship, and that's certainly true. But more particularly for our discussion, an idol is something that you ultimately depend upon, something that you put your dependence upon. What you look to, what you put your dependence on, is what you worship. What you worship is what you're devoted to. You know, the Old Testament was replete with passages from God excoriating the Old Covenant believers, the nation of Israel, for their turning to idols. Why? Very simply because they have no power to do anything for them. In fact, there's some really humorous passages. There's one in Isaiah where he talks about a fellow go find himself a piece of wood, cook his fire with it, and then carve on it and make an idol, and he bows down and worships the thing. And as silly as that sounds, we can look at the children of Israel and say, those foolish, foolish people. But if we aren't careful, we'll look past the very idols we look to put us over, that we depend on, that we lean on, rather than God, and make idols of these very things. You know, I was praying about some areas in my own personal life, in my walk with God some time ago. Just, Lord, why do I struggle with certain areas, whether it's area with sin, or just certain things I have a difficult time getting past or getting over or growing out of? And I was praying about that. As I prayed, God began to reveal that these things I was dealing with, struggling to get past or over or kick, if you will, were idols to me. And He brought that verse to me, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." And He said this to me in essence: instead of looking to me as your true source of fulfillment, for what sustains you, what keeps you going, what gets you over, you turn to these things for comfort, for sustenance, for whatever you want to say, and you're looking to them rather than to me, and they become idols in your life. What's the devil trying to do? He's trying to get his handle back, so that through that dependency, whatever it is, he can control your life again. We would never say, "I'm worshiping at the altar of the devil," but oftentimes we altar at the very idol he's handed us to replace God in our life, whatever it is we might be depending upon. So when we do that, we look to anything, anytime we look to anything other than God to make us feel complete, to get us through, to help us cope, to feel better about ourselves, we make an idol of that thing. We're not looking to God. It could be anything. It could be drugs, porn, money, security, acceptability, approval, food, relationship, sex. The list is endless. It really doesn't matter what it is. The fact is, if we go to that rather than to Him, to God, it's an idol in our lives. And it creates a handle whereby Satan can once again control us. What's the problem? It can never satisfy. It can never deliver. It can never deliver on its promise. You have to go back again and again and again. And it's a cycle of futility and frustration because it never delivers what it promises that it will. What is Satan doing again? He's getting his handle back on your life. And if we pursue these things, whether they seem overtly sinful or not, sometimes they might seem innocent in themselves, we're not putting our ultimate dependency upon God. How many know people can be an idol if we seek their approval rather than the approval that comes from God? Food can become an idol if we seek comfort in it rather than the Lord. Sex or relationships can be our idol if we're not complete without that rather than finding our completeness in Him. It doesn't really matter what it is. Satan wants you to be looking to, going after, finding solace in something other than God. And when you do, it's an idol and it has found a handle on you that Satan will use to control your life. There's nothing more frustrating than loving Jesus in your heart, but knowing that you're controlled by something that you continually go back to try to find some sense of fulfillment or satisfaction from that can never deliver on its promise. What are we to do? Very simply, we're to repent and turn back to God. Sounds simple. Why are we so prone, though, to our idols, whatever they might be? And I think it's very simple. It's because it's easier to trust in what you can see and what gives you immediate sense of relief or satisfaction rather than what you can't see. It takes faith. That's why the Bible says in 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Faith connects you to what you can't see. Right? And sometimes, you know, we're struggling with certain maybe addictions. And like I said, in the Christian world, it may not be drugs or alcohol. It might be food. Or it might be certain things we go to that are creature comforts that in themselves may not be bad, but we get to the point where we can't do without them. I know one lady was talking to me one time, and she was talking about she would come home and have a glass of wine. And you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says it's a sin for you to have a glass of wine. I don't drink, but I don't because, you know, as a minister, particularly a leader, it could be a stumbling block to others who struggle in those areas. But there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits a person, technically speaking. But she said, I realized that when I would come home, I would have this anticipation. I'd be so excited about that glass of wine. She said, all of a sudden, God showed me, you're more excited about that, more dependent on that, to bring solace at the end of the day, to relieve your stress, to get you by, to get you over, to get you through, then you are me. She said, from that day on, I never had another glass of wine. It wasn't a matter that it was a sin in and of itself, but it had become a sin to her because it was an idol. And anything can be like that in your life. Now, we're not saying this. Now, here's the problem. People say, oh, you're being legalistic, and they're missing the entire point. It's not about taking something away from someone. It's exposing to someone something that doesn't work. That they are in a habit of going to again and again and again and becoming dependent on, becoming bound to. And you become joined to that thing and you don't realize that's why I'm frustrated as a believer, because I'm not going to God for that satisfaction that only comes from Him. Go with me, lastly, to John 4. And I saw something as I was preparing this that I've seen it before, but it was just brought home to me in a new way in the light of this. John 4, this is the meeting of Jesus with the woman at the well. And of course, Jesus uses this analogy of the well to talk about eternal life and where we should drink from, right? And notice what it says here in John 4, starting with verse 10. We're going to go through a few verses here. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Now you remember this woman was coming at noontime? Do you remember that? It was about noon. All the women got water at the well in the morning before the sun came up when it was cool. The very fact she's coming at noon is indicative of the fact she ain't welcome with the other ladies. She's an outcast. And we find that out. Why? Quite clearly here as we go along. And so the woman said to him, verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you have that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks this water, talking about this temporary water in the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Let me stop there and just say this. Jesus is saying, if you keep going to the well you've been drinking out of, you'll go again and again and again and again. And when will you be satisfied? Never. Again and again. But I've got a fountain that will bring the satisfaction to you. And it will be in you, ever present, as a source that will thoroughly meet your every emotional, psychological, spiritual, you name it, need. And what does she say? I would imagine with tears in her eyes, getting the point. Verse 15, she said to him, "Sir, give me this water. Give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, now notice this, "Go call your husband and come here." Now why did he do that? Was he just showing off? I know you. Of course not. What was he doing? Well, he was exposing her idol. He was showing her the false fountain from which she had been drinking. Here's the deal. All of us are drinking from some well. The issue is, whose well are we drinking from? If we're drinking from God's well, it satisfies us and gives us that absolute contentment. Right? But if we're drinking from the well that the Satan has supplied, he in effect controls us through that idol. So the woman answers him in verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now, there's two things very apparent from this little discourse and her response and what Jesus says. Number one, her false well, her idol, was relationships. Amen. After all, she was trying to find significance, apparently, in a man. The second thing we see is that it wasn't working. She had already gone through five and was working on number six. Right? So Jesus is simply exposing to her, you've been coming to the same well, not finding satisfaction. How many times are you going to keep going to that well to try to slake that thirst, which you know by now will never be satisfied in that dry, empty, broken cistern? Amen? The question we need to ask ourselves is, how many broken wells do I want to drink from before I finally surrender to the one who can truly satisfy my thirst? There's a great verse in Jeremiah 2:13. I've used it so many times throughout the years for my own life as well as in preaching. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, where you can get true refreshment, if you will, and hewn out themselves," or for themselves, "broken cisterns that can hold no water." What Jesus is telling her is, until you're willing to exchange your broken well for mine, you'll keep coming back again and again in frustration and desperation, just thinking, maybe this next time, maybe this next time. And you know what's weird about life is that it doesn't go on forever. You can be in your 20s starting with something like this and be in your 50s and 60s and still trying to get something from that well. That's why people are still slumped over drinking a bar somewhere thinking, this one will finally bring what I'm looking for. And it does, all it is destroying them from the inside out. You know, addictions don't destroy you from the outside in. They destroy you from the inside out. That's why they're so powerful and have such destructive powers, because it's not just a matter of what you're embracing, it's a matter of what you're rejecting. And you're saying no to God and the living water that He will bring, that will bring sustenance to your soul, and saying yes to something that gives the devil handles on your life. This is how Peter described it in 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. He said, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.'" Very vivid descriptions. What the Lord's trying to do is awaken us to the reality that what we're going back to is not true meat. It's not true satisfaction. It's not true drink. It's putrefying compared to the living water, the fresh, wholesome living water that He offers. You know, it's interesting. You can go to a brook, a stream. It can look really good. But even in the Sierras where I used to live, there's a lot of streams you can't drink out of because of the chemical and mineral properties in them. But if you find a living fountain, something that's constantly moving, you can drink out of that because it stays fresh all the time. What God wants to do is, through that living fountain we have us going back to Him, nurturing our relationship with Him, looking with expectation of what He has for us. See, the thing about God, and I never really understood this. You know, I got around some of these guys that are, I guess, just a lot smarter than me and saw things from a different point of view than I did. One of the things that one of my favorite authors said that I did not understand for a long time is he said, one of the things that's necessary in life to sustain us is a sense of wonder. Now, you may not know what I mean, but if you've ever seen a kid, you know what a sense of wonder is. And for a kid, it doesn't take much to make them wonder. You can go, ha, you know, a little baby. You can say, ha, and they, and they start laughing and giggling. And you can hide yourself behind the blanket. You pop out and wonder. They're amazed by it. They can just watch you do something monotonous and they're like watching you the whole time. But how many of you know, as we get older, the wonder fades? And the more cynical we become, right? The more we see of this nasty old world, the less wonder we have. I mean, I've said for years, you know, I've been doing this long enough, nothing should surprise me anymore. And yet I'm constantly still surprised by what people are capable of sometimes, just looking at the world and things going on. And you know, we get to the point where we think, is there anything that can stir that sense of wonder in me again? You know what I mean by that? That excitement. You know, even certain ministry opportunities that God has brought my way, in more recent times I've said more than once that when certain opportunities came, it stirred in me that childlike excitement I had when I started. And I think even our walk with God, we need something that keeps us young in our walk with God. And he made the statement, this author, he said, God is the only one because of His infinitude, because of His eternality, because of His magnificence. He's the only one who can keep us amazed by wonder. He's the only one who can keep us engaged in life. Give us something exciting to wake up to tomorrow. When your hope dies and you don't think anything more good can come, that's when you die on the inside. But God will constantly give you something to look forward to, something to be excited about. He'll constantly bring you fresh dreams to your heart, things to pursue, things to get excited about. And when He brings these things into your life, rather than us pursuing them out of turn, making idols of them, they bring blessing. But they never replace Him. So whether it's a relationship or something that can be a very good thing, the Bible said, he that finds a wife finds a good thing and it obtains blessing from the Lord. But if we try to find a relationship outside of Him, and I see so many people doing that, looking for love in all the wrong places. And they're trying to satisfy something at a broken cistern, and they can go there again and again and again. And we just have to ask ourselves, how many times do I want to drink out of that well? And I'm using examples that may not strike close to home because we think, well, I love the Lord. I don't do those things. But I'm telling you what, every level, no matter where you go in the Lord, there can be a broken cistern waiting for you that the devil will point you to. I remember Brother Hagin talking about, even in his later years, he said, you know, temptations don't leave because you get older. He said they just change. And sometimes they even become more fierce. Because there are certain things that certain levels of spirituality will take you to temptation. You know, there are certain things Jesus was tempted with, you and I will never be tempted by. Because we're not at a place where those temptations could even touch us. But what Satan came to him and said, look, you just bow the knee, one little knee bow, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You know what he was offering him was a crossless kingdom. I'll give you what you're ultimately heading for, and it won't cost you a thing. How many of you know, we know that deal. You know, I'll give you the best you ever had. It won't cost you nothing. How many of you know anything worth anything costs you something? And even a walk with God will cost you in the flesh. There's things you have to say no to in this world if you want the best God has to offer. But I'm telling you, in the end, it doesn't cost. It pays. And God is the only one who can keep our hearts fascinated with wonder, who can keep us engaged, keep us young, keep us excited, keep us full of joy, keep us happy, keep us satisfied. Give us a drink that will slake our thirst and give us something to wake up for tomorrow. He's the only one. He's the fountain of living waters. Let's bow our head for just a moment. The reason why I wanted to take some time is because I don't know what that well is for you. I don't know what that broken cistern is in your life. I certainly know what it is in mine. I'll tell you what, God has been helping me take a sledgehammer to some old cisterns. And I hope that this morning you will let God do a work in you and break up some of those old watering holes that you went to try to slake your thirst. And again, you know, I think people think, you know, God is this restrictive God. People even look at the Old Covenant law and they say, oh, it's legalistic. Really, let me tell you something that might surprise you. The law was never meant to restrict. It was always meant to liberate. Because to move off the path of righteousness is to experience true bondage. And we can see that, can we not, in the Old Testament record, that whenever they would disobey God, they would go into bondage and they would suffer loss and they would bring calamity upon themselves. But whenever they would worship God and put their dependency upon Him, that's all He ever wanted. You know, God is not some kind of egomaniac. God doesn't need you to worship Him to feel complete. God doesn't need you to praise Him so He feels affirmed. The only reason God says, have no gods before me, is because no other gods work. They don't deliver. They don't bring satisfaction. So whatever that is in your life, maybe you've already done the work of cleaning house or cleaning your closet out, so to speak, as we might say, and you've rid yourself of any such idols. But I dare say that many of us can probably look and see areas that we've become dependent upon. We found a certain measure of satisfaction or fulfillment in that. And sometimes, you know, we can get so excited about one thing, even if it's a good thing God brings into our life. God sometimes gives us gifts and we make idols out of them. I know years ago, you know me, I was young and I was fit and working out all the time. And one of the teachers at the school who was a believer and really loved the Lord told me, don't let that become an idol in your life. Oh, I wouldn't do that. I knew in my heart it was an idol. I knew that's where I got my sense of self and my sense of, you know, personhood. I was more identified to that than I was to the Lord, but I wouldn't acknowledge it. But I think all of us have something possibly that at time to time we say, Lord, I'm just going to defer to... We don't say it out loud, we don't say it consciously, but we just kind of defer to getting some sense of satisfaction or comfort. That doesn't mean that God doesn't bring things our way that we can enjoy, that takes our mind off life's troubles. Certainly that's legitimate. But when we make an idol out of anything or put our dependency upon anything other than Him, or allow something to dominate our lives rather than trusting Him to bring fulfillment and peace to our hearts, that thing becomes an idol. So Father, right now I just pray that whatever those things are in our lives, whatever we might look to that has taken a center stage, has kind of displaced Your presence, we don't any longer enjoy coming to You so much as we enjoy coming to that other thing. We've found a mistress. We've found something that has engaged us. I don't mean literally, but I mean we've found that adultery the Bible speaks of, where we depart from the living God to our idol. We're joined to our idol. And Father, we want to depart from that unfaithfulness to You today. We want to return to You humbly. Father, even as the prodigal looked at the pig pods and realized, I've wandered so far from Father's house where there's food enough to spare. Father, we thank You that You're looking at the porch, Father God, for those long lost ones who've allowed their devotion to waver, to depart, to stray from You. But we thank You, Lord, we're still a son in the Father's house in Your eyes, and You love us and You welcome us back. So right now, whatever that is, I just want to ask You to ask God to help you dethrone that idol. Just make that commitment from your heart. You know, sometimes if we're honest, we really wonder, I want to, can I do it? Will I fall back to it? Will I still put my dependency there? And it might be a struggle, but I think, you know, God will work with what we give Him. If we say, Lord, I'm willing to be willing. Lord, I'm willing if You'll supply the grace and enable me. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray You would give grace. I pray You would give grace. I pray You would give grace. I think this is one of those services where, you know, it's like many kinds of meetings where I can't lay hands on you and deal with this for you. This is an altar kind of service. This is one of those things you have to just make an altar in your heart and lay before God anything. It can be, in my world, it can be ministry. It can be a lot of things that look like God but aren't. Look close to God but aren't. And that's why we have to be honest with ourselves, because we can give a good show to other people and make it sound right, but in our heart of hearts, we know what we depend upon.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.